Well, for those who are going to be hearing this on the website, our readings this morning were from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, Psalm 8, and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. I'd encourage you to pause here and have a read of those, which will help set the context for what I trust this morning will be a dialogue of some disciples, probably more than a sermon per se. One of the least understood and therefore most ignored categories of the Christian life for many believers is that of spiritual warfare. And I think one of the primary reasons for that is because we have forgotten, or else we've never understood exactly what it is that we were created by God to do. Our reading from Genesis chapter 1 gives us our first indication of exactly what that is. We see that we were mandated, we were created in God's image, we were made to rule over fish of the sea, birds of the air, and every living thing. We were made to rule over all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, according to our reading out of Psalm 8, verse 7. We're also mandated to subdue the earth, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Rule and subdue. So whatever their specific application, rule and subdue confer the position of ascendancy and authority, regardless of what the application looks like. Ascendancy and authority. The Hebrew scholar Robert Alter says the word rule means a fierce exercise of mastery. It's an active, engaged, passionate ruling. And it's fierce, he says. There's a fierce intentionality and an exercise of mastery in this. Clearly a sense of ascendancy and authority, according to Robert Alter, in that word rule. We see this further in Psalm 8, verse 6, which speaks of this ascendancy and authority in terms of a kingly reign. When David writes in that psalm that man was crowned, he was crowned with honor, or with glory and with honor. You crown kings. You crown those who have authority. Crown those that are in ascendancy. This is what we were made for. This is our original mandate. This is what God put man on the earth to do. But at the fall, man abdicated his throne. He lost his crown. And therefore, his ascendancy and authority, he lost it. And he actually handed the keys to the earth to his deadly enemy, Satan. Ever since Genesis 3:15, when God pronounced judgment on Satan, promising the crushing of his head by the seed of the woman, that is, by a man. Man, that is, the man who was created in a lower hierarchical order than Satan's angelic realm, ever since then, every man has been born into and lived his days in a world at war, in a cosmic conflict. We get a glimpse of this warfare in connection with man's original mandate to rule and subdue the earth, again in Psalm 8, verse 2, where we read, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." This verse clearly indicates the presence of an enemy, a foe, an avenger, in the context of God's original mandate to us. And this verse also clearly indicates that praise is one God-ordained weapon in the warfare against the enemies of our original mandate to rule and to reign. Interestingly, Jesus quotes this very verse to his enemies when the chief priests and teachers of the law tried to shut down the praise of the children in the temple on the Sunday before his crucifixion. Do you remember that scene? He comes in, the children are yelling, "Hosanna," and they say, "Don't you hear what they're saying? You know, this is blasphemy." And Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2 to them to silence his enemies, and that those children were indeed bringing a weapon of praise there. We read in Hebrews 2, verse 5, that there's a world literally about to come. There is a world that is about to come. There is an inhabitable land. That's the technical meaning of that phrase in the Greek. There's an inhabitable land that is just about to come forth, which has not been subjected to angels. It's been given to men. This is clearly referring to the coming millennial kingdom, which will not be subjected to angelic rule. Neither good angels, and certainly not fallen angels, who now hold the keys to this place, and they have a claim and they have a right to the earth since the fall, because we've given that, fallen man has given that to them, they are not going to be in charge. That the world to come has not been subjected to them. We know right now the whole world lies in the enemy, lies in the evil one. They have keys, claim, and right to the earth ever since the fall. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are the children of God, and that the whole cosmos, the whole world, is under the control of the evil one," or the whole world lies in the evil one. He's the prince of this world, Jesus called him. In Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8, Paul now quotes Psalm 8 to clearly indicate that it is man, victorious man, the same man that Satan deceived in the fall, to which the world to come will be subjected to. It is man, not Satan, which will once again be in spiritual ascendancy and authority, crowned once again with glory and honor. Human beings, created a little lower than the angels, will be reigning in that day in a head-crushing victory over Satan and his fallen angels, just as God promised immediately after the fall. Paul saw this clearly, saying to the Romans, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet." Romans 16, verse 20. He saw it coming. But between the fall and world to come in the millennial kingdom, we have a present. A present where man is still in conflict with Satan, but heading towards ultimate victory. In verse 8 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, we read, "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him," to man. That's us. We were originally mandated. That mandate was lost. The keys were given to the enemy. So at present, we do not see everything subject to him. We don't see fish, fowl, beast currently subject to fallen humanity, do we? In fact, just the opposite. Man is not ruling and subduing as God's vice regents. But Satan, in whom the whole world system lies, 1 John 5 we just read, and his fallen angels, they operate both directly and indirectly through fallen men to war against God in his creation and his original mandate. That's the present. That's where we're at right now. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see God's original mandate being fulfilled. Yet at present, we don't see what God put man on the earth to do being done. But verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2 has a very big but. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. We see God incarnate. And what do we see? We see God made a little lower than the angels. It's staggering. Jesus Christ, God, the second person of the divine Trinity, made a little lower than the angels. In other words, we see Jesus Christ, who became fully human and entered into our fallen Adamic humanity, and in doing so became our vicarious man, our victorious man. He became the last Adam and the second man. This is a completely new deal now. But we see Jesus. And we also see Jesus now, the verse says, now crowned with glory and honor. The very glory and honor spoken of by David in Psalm 8. A glory and honor in which all spiritual ascendancy and authority now resides once again with a man, a God-man. Jesus Christ became fully human. He is a man. He is a man today. There is a man in glory. I don't think we really think much about this. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. On the day he went up, the angels said to his disciples, "This same Jesus whom you saw go up will come again in like fashion." He's in his resurrected body. There is a man in heaven. He's the God-man. And this God-man is seated at the Father's right hand now in all authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, he said. Matthew 28:18-20, in the Great Commission, the very last things he said up in Galilee. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's interesting that even during Jesus' earthly ministry as a man, as God incarnate, Jesus exercised the ruling and subduing mandate that was originally given to man. Have you ever noticed that he ruled and subdued the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves along the ground? Remember, he rules fish of the sea. Luke chapter 5, put out into the deep waters and cast your nets. And what happened? Bang, filled with fish. John 21, after his resurrection, when the disciples have gone fishing again, "Hey, have you caught anything?" "No, throw your net on the other side." Bang, fish. Simon, go throw your line in the water. And the first fish you catch, you pull him out and there'll be a coin in his mouth to go pay our tax. You know, that's ruling the fish of the sea. What about the fowls, birds? "Simon, I tell you, before the cock crows three times, you will have denied me three times. Matthew 26. Cock crows, Jesus looks at Peter. The domestic animals, Luke 19. "Go into the village ahead of you and you'll find a colt tied there that no one's ever ridden. Bring him to me." How does he know that? How does he... wild animals, Mark chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild animals. They weren't a problem to him during his time of temptation in the wilderness. Jesus, even in his earthly ministry, before his ascendancy, was demonstrating the rule that we were, as a man, that we were originally mandated to have. So here we see clearly the context of our lives and what God has ordained for us. Namely, the context of our warfare against Satan in our yet at present and our God-ordained and predestined conformity to the now of Jesus Christ in his spiritual ascendancy and authority. there can be no doubt that between our yet at present and the world to come, we are involved in a cosmic conflict. We are at war, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not. This is a very consequential warfare. For Jesus himself warned us of our adversary who has the power to rob, to kill, and to destroy, John 10:10. And he's powerful. He has the entire world system under his control. He is a liar. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. He hates God. He hates you. He hates me. And he's dead set on doing everything he can do to take us down and take us out. Understanding all of the nature of our warfare and the way things work and the weapons God has given us to fight victoriously in our yet at present is going to require some time. It's going to require some attention. It's going to require some practice. It's going to require some rethinking, looking at the scriptures. But for now, just for today, I want us to note that the foundation of all of our victorious fighting is simply this: but we see Jesus now. But we see Jesus now. In verses 9 to 18 of Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus in five key roles that we must keep our eyes on. If we lose sight of him, all of our weapons and prayers of warfare lose their effectiveness. But with our eyes on him, we can fight valiantly in our yet at present, looking confidently to the world to come, being subjected to him and to us. There is a millennial kingdom coming where we will be fully in ascendancy, fully in authority, fulfilling our mandate, finally, once again. So what are these five key roles of Jesus that we must keep our eyes on? Who is he? What is he, this Jesus that we see now? The first is that we have to see him as our substitute. For us to fight victoriously and not get taken out, to not lose sight, or to have our vision and our sight taken to the train wreck of chaos and conflict and the warfare itself, if we're just constantly looking at that, it's going to be hard to win. It's going to be hard to overcome. We have to look away from that, not ignore it, but we have to look away from it and look unto him who we see now. And the first thing we see him as is as our substitute. Verse 9, he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He might taste death for everyone. He's our substitute. He tasted your death. He took your death. He took my death. To be victorious in this spiritual warfare, you need to know that all the grounds for claim against you by Satan have been removed from you by Jesus Christ. He is your substitute, and every claim the devil had on you, Jesus has taken upon himself. Every claim you abdicated and I've abdicated to him, the keys we've given over to him, the right that he has to rule, it has been annulled. Jesus has taken that upon himself. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15 reads, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that war against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Every claim has been disarmed. It was nailed to the cross when Jesus Christ hung there as our vicarious man, and every power and authority has been disarmed and actually made a public spectacle. They have been triumphed over by Christ at the cross. He is our substitute. Jesus is our vicarious man. You know that word vicarious? It means where he goes, we go. And just think about this. The cross. He's our vicarious man on the cross. His cross is our cross. Romans 6:6 and Colossians 2:20. I'll just give you these verses. I encourage you to go and look at these and underline these and recognize that this is your position because of the substitute you have in Christ. His cross is your cross. Romans 6:6 and Colossians 2:20. His death is your death. Romans 6:8 and Colossians 3:3. His burial was and is your burial. Romans 6:4 and Colossians 2:12. His resurrection is your resurrection. Colossians 3:1. And his ascension is your ascension. Ephesians 2:6. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenlies. He's our vicarious man. Where he goes, we go. So we have to see him as our substitute. You and I have already died on the cross. The world has been crucified to us, and we have been crucified to the world. There's a power in that, which we'll talk about later. We've died. We were buried. We were resurrected, and we have ascended in him. He is our substitute. But now we see Jesus, and when we see him as our vicarious man, we see ourselves. We know we have died upon that cross with him. We know that that death, because death can no longer touch him, it can no longer touch us. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. We were ascended with him. The second thing we need to notice and keep our eyes on Jesus is we have to see him as our salvation pioneer. We have to see him as our salvation and our salvation pioneer. Verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The English word there, author, translates the Greek word, which means the first to lead forward. The first to lead forward. Jesus as our author, he's the first to lead forward. Jesus is literally our pioneer. That's what a pioneer is. He's literally our trailblazer. That's a very accurate way to translate that Greek word. He has literally beaten his way forward, blow by blow. Prokopto in the Greek. It's the word for grow. When it says in Luke 2:52, he grew in stature. It's literally he beat his way forward blow by blow. Just picture a man with a machete in his hand hacking his way through a jungle. That's the image. He has literally beaten his way forward blow by blow, encountering every dark and foul thing that the enemy could throw at him. And yet he never lost sight of his Father. He never lost communion with him. He never lost his sense of identity as a son, and he never sinned. Because this Jesus, our salvation pioneer, has been to the bottom of the human cesspool and has suffered in doing so, he has been made perfect, this verse tells us. He's been made perfect in the sense of he's been made complete, adequate, effective. Not that he was imperfect in any way to start with, but he's been made complete and adequate and effective through his suffering now. Having overcome, having hacked his way forward on your behalf, he can lead you and I to glory if we will follow in his steps and not try and hack our own way through the jungle of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what he's done. You and I can't do that. We don't have that. He has seen it all, and therefore he knows how to lead you through it. There is a path that has been cut by Jesus, our salvation pioneer, the author of our faith. And we have to follow in his footsteps. We have to resist hacking our own way through, and we have to put our machete down and follow in his steps. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." John 15. Those three things, those are never more true than in the context of spiritual warfare. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So abide in me, and I'll abide in you. I'm the vine, you're the branch. I've gone ahead of you. I'm your pioneer. Follow me closely. Follow in my steps. We have to see him like that. The third way we must see Jesus is as our sanctifier. Verse 11. Jesus is our sanctifier. Verse 11 says, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." What it literally says there is that both he who makes men holy and those who are being made holy. Do you have that in your Bible? You don't have that in the tense in the NIV or in many versions. But that's literally what it says in the Greek. Those who are being made holy. We're still in process. Can you bring yourself to accept the fact that in spite of the fact that you are still far from being completely holy dispositionally, that while you are still being made holy, while still in that state, Jesus is not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. It's amazing. How utterly amazing. What an intimate honor. He's not ashamed to call me his brother. He's not ashamed to call you his sister. Even while you are still so far off from being fully conformed to his image. This intimacy Jesus has given us, where we can call God Abba, where we call God Father, where we call God Dad, literally, he also brings us into the intimacy of knowing him as our big brother, and that we are his younger brothers and sons of the same father. That's what this verse says. We are of the same family, verse 11 tells us. I have to remind myself, and I have to almost grab myself by the scruff of the neck to make myself look at this and believe this, because I'm so not used to that, and everything wars against me believing and knowing my position, knowing who I am and what God's done for me. I'm his brother. He's my brother. We have the same father. He has adopted me as a son into his family. He's brought me right into his communion with the Father by the Spirit. Staggering. The triune God of grace has opened up and adopted us as sons and daughters and brought us right into the circle of fellowship that the Trinity shares. He's our sanctifier. The fourth thing we see, Jesus says, that we have to keep our eyes on is that he's our Satan conqueror. He's our substitute. He's our salvation pioneer. He's our sanctifier. And here he is our Satan conqueror. Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, verse 15, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Not only is Jesus our vicarious man, he's also our victorious man. He's our victorious man. Satan is a defeated foe. He has no more authority or claim over the blood-bought and consecrated believer. It's gone. It's been annulled. It's been nailed to the cross. He was made a public spectacle of. Listen to these passages. 2 Timothy 1:10. Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Did you catch that? Christ has destroyed death. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Revelation 1:17 and 18. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. He's destroyed death. He's destroyed the devil. He's yanked the keys out of his hand, and he holds them now. Death no longer has hold over Jesus, nor does any foul thing. And so we too, because he is our vicarious man, we can also live in him as our victorious man. And we can live in the freedom from our fear of death and the foul spirits that we're learning to face and defeat in the authority of Jesus. He is our Satan conqueror. We truly are in training now for reigning then. God has not changed his mind about us ruling and subduing this earth. As heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, this is a staggering reality. There's a staggering reality ahead of us. It's coming. The world to come has been subjected to us, Hebrews says. Lord, help us to grow up and learn our lessons in warfare well now, because we're going to need it in the future kingdom. It's not a little ditty to say we're in training for reigning now. We really are. One last view we have to see Jesus as now, and that is as our sympathetic high priest, verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You know, being a sympathetic high priest doesn't mean that we're to see Jesus standing far off feeling sorry for us, but rather because of our objective union with him as our vicarious man, we can subjectively experience his help and comfort by the indwelling Holy Spirit right in the middle of our temptation, right in the middle of our weakness, our fear, our doubt, our sin, our ignorance, even in our going astray. He can do this, verse 18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's what it means to have a sympathetic high priest. Not just that he feels sorry for you, but that because he's been there, I know what that feels like. I know how that looks to you right now. And it's not true. Trust me. Listen to me. Follow me. And hear, receive my comfort. Receive from my spirit indwelling you what I learned, what I experienced and knew of my Father in the middle of that. That's how he helps us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 goes on to say, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. To come to Jesus knowing, Lord, how we're feeling today, what we're experiencing, the warfare, just the confusion, the doubt, what's going on. He has felt that, and he never lost sight of the Father. He never lost the assurance of his sonship, that his Father was with him, that he knew his place the whole time. And what more do we need in our times of darkness than to know who we are, that God has not left us, and to feel our sense of solid sonship. We're connected. We're solid. This is good. We're okay. That's what he offers as our sympathetic high priest. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, our substitute, our salvation pioneer, our sanctifier, our Satan conqueror, and our sympathetic high priest. And it is this Jesus that the writer of Hebrews points us to, saying, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's authority. That's ascendancy. Fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith, who has been to the bottom of the cesspool, who's been through every single dark thing you're facing, every spiritual attack you're going through, and he has overcome, he's endured it, he faced the cross, he scorned its shame, and is now seated at the Father's right hand in all ascendancy and authority. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, growing weary in the fight, growing weary, losing heart in the battle are two very real dangers as we begin to awaken to the reality and context of our spiritual warfare and begin to grow in our own spiritual ascendancy as sons and daughters. Fighting spiritual oppression is utterly exhausting at times. And our enemy would like to see us give up the field in weariness and loss of heart, because he knows the authority of Jesus is real and powerful against him, even when it comes through us weak vessels. That delegated authority, which we'll look at in the weeks to come, he knows his number's up if we get this. So he will do everything he can to make us grow weary and lose heart. Thus, the Word of God encourages us to not grow weary and lose heart. And how do we do that? We fix our eyes on Jesus. These five attributes, our substitute, our salvation pioneer, our sanctifier, our Satan conqueror, our sympathetic high priest, the author and perfecter of our faith, who's gone there, he's there now, we have to see him. And we have to see ourselves in him and with him. He is our life. He is our man. So let us keep our eyes on this Jesus and receive his life and power. Literally, his iskouo is the Greek word. This is what Paul meant when he said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That can do all things translates the Greek word iskouo, which means strength that gets into the fray. I can do all things. I have the strength to get into the fray. What fray? Your spiritual warfare, the yet at present, but now. That word iskouo means to engage the resistance. Engaging resistance. It's means the Lord strengthening me with combative and confrontive force to achieve all that he gives faith for facing necessary resistance that brings what the Lord defines as success, that is, his victory. It's a big definition. Little word is skuo, but this is what Paul meant when he said to the Philippians, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's saying, I can get in the fight. I can engage the resistance. I have the strength to get in the fray. I have the combative and confrontive power I need to achieve what Jesus has given me and what he defines as success, which is his victory. This is the context in which we live. And if it is the Lord's will, we will continue to dive deeper into looking at the specifics of context and consecration and contending and claiming our riches in Christ Jesus in the more coalface elements of our spiritual warfare in the weeks ahead. But today, I just want us to catch this big picture context. It's important. Otherwise, we won't know where to look and we won't see the big picture. God has made us to rule and subdue the earth. We were made to live in spiritual ascendancy and authority over the earth and certainly over our adversary. And it is the world to come, the world that's coming is not going to be subjected to them, but to men, to us. We're going to reign and rule with him. We've seen through our eschatology series and looking at heaven, we're going to reign and rule with him. So that means we have to get going now. As John Eldridge would say, we are spiritually illiterate when it comes to reigning and ruling. So we better get ourselves up and get going now. If we're going to reign with him then, we better start functioning and practicing now. And frankly, I think that's why we still have adversaries left resisting us. As Judges chapter 3, we read that God left some of the enemies in the land so that all those Israelites who had never encountered warfare, who had never had to fight, would learn. And so our spiritual warfare, our battles are not yet. We don't see things presently the way they're supposed to be. It's for a reason. And it's so that we will look away, look unto him, take our position, and begin to bring now his spiritual authority and ascendancy to rule and subdue, to iskuo, to bring that combative and confrontive force against everything that opposes him and his kingdom and his life in us and in the church, and to resist. We are commanded to resist the devil. Two places, James and Peter, resist him. Humble yourself under God and resist him. Resist the devil. So we better learn something of that. But for us to learn the details and begin to pick up the weapons, we have to first know the context. And this is what today's all about. Father, we do consecrate this truth unto you. We consecrate our time. We consecrate what you've revealed to us in your word this morning unto you. And we ask you by your Holy Spirit to illuminate us. We ask you to grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to know the hope of your calling, the future, what you've called us to, that we might know the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, what you've purchased for us, and that we might know your incomparably great power for those who believe. That power is the resurrection power through which you, Jesus, were raised far above all rule and authority and were seated at the Father's right hand, and you have raised us with you and seated us with you. We have an authority and power that we have to learn to walk in now. God, we ask you to help us. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to fill us with the Son's communion with the Father. Jesus, help us to keep our eyes on you as our vicarious man. You are our life. You are our man. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that we see you. Though we don't see things as we want now, and though we're still in the midst of the fray, we do see you, Jesus. You are seated. You are crowned with glory. You are reigning and ruling now. Our life is hidden with you in God. And when you appear, we also shall appear with you in glory. Father, we ask all these things and commend ourselves unto you in Jesus' name.